Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
We are in week three right now of a sermon series we're doing called Awakening. Awakening. And in this series, we are studying the key ingredients that Scripture tells us has to be a part of a church community if you want to experience a spiritual awakening. And that's what we want to see in our church. We want to see revival in our church, and then we want to see revival in our city through our church. Now, if you're like me, though, and you're a realist, you're probably thinking, Tyler, okay, the church isn't even gathering right now. Right, and, okay, well, we're gathering online, church, but we're at each other's throats online right now. I mean, this isn't a time where the church seems like there's a spiritual awakening happening among it. Global pandemic check, economic recession check, racial injustice check, over-polarization and partisanship in the church check. Oh, and by the way, it's an election year, so it's only going to devolve worse and worse and worse. How are we ever going to get through this? Well, here's what I believe, all right? And I want you to know, I believe that in times like this, times of great adversity, times of pain and suffering, times of confusion and doubt, times of evil and injustice, times of fear and desperation, like the times we are in right now, I believe that during times of adversity, that people are actually most open to spiritual growth. And that's what we've seen right now. Not just in people in our church who are opening their hearts and taking their faith into their own hands like never before, but we're also seeing this in the people who are we connected to outside the church. Which is why I would challenge you, this isn't a time for us to hole up and wait. No, this is a time for us to let our light shine, to express and proclaim our witness to the world, which is our key ingredient today. Here's key ingredient number three. I'm calling it enduring witness, enduring witness. And this is a time for the church to express an enduring witness to the watching world. Now, you probably know what witness means, and we'll talk more about that term in a second, but I want to talk about what I mean when I say enduring, enduring. William Barclay is a New Testament scholar. He sold like 1.5 million copies of a New Testament commentary series he did in the 20th century, and a Scottish guy, and he wrote this interesting thing about endurance. This is what he said. He said, endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, and we are bearing some hard things right now, but it's not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. And that's the sort of witness the church needs right now. The ability to take the hard times that we are experiencing in this cultural moment and renew them, revive them, and turn them into glory. I've heard a lot of people talking about leadership through crisis. That's what the church needs. Leadership through adversity. Wartime leadership. I've seen 100 blogs, 1,000 podcasts on all the things about leading through hard times. And while those are helpful, it's important in moments like this for us to remind ourselves, Christians, that our God never changes. So in order to navigate these choppy waters well, we don't need to think of something special. We just need to be faithful. And if we're faithful, I believe we'll have an enduring witness that not just bears these hard times, but actually redeems them. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two stories from the Hebrew Scriptures in order to talk through our key ingredient to awakening. This week, I want to fast forward through the Hebrew Scriptures out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And I want to talk about what is perhaps the most important revival in the history of the people of God. That's the birth and the subsequent explosion of the early church. Now, the church was born somewhere around AD 30 on Pentecost. And it exploded. And within about 300 years, the church had become the national religion for all practical purposes of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Emperor Constantine at the time actually became a Christian. Okay, so this is an astounding moment here. You have to understand, on the first Pentecost when the church was born, the church was so small it could fit in the upper room of someone's house. And yet within weeks, there were thousands of them. Within 30 years, one of the great persecutors of the church, a world-trained academic, Paul, had converted. And he was in Rome, waiting for an opportunity to literally stand in front of the emperor of the world and tell him about Jesus. Tell him that you think you run the world, but Jesus runs the world, and we're taking over. And then a few generations later, he was proven right. What an incredible set of circumstances. The question is how? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus actually gives his first followers exactly how he expects this to go down. In Acts 1, 8, Jesus gives these final words. A lot of people believe that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 are Jesus' final words to the apostles. That's actually not true. These are his final words. Check out what he says. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the Spirit has to come first. And you will be my what? There's the word witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it was then we had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. But what does he tell them? He says, the Holy Spirit's gonna come. Your mission field is going to be the very ends of the earth. And what are you going to do? You're going to be my witnesses. We've been called to witness. Now, what exactly does the word witness mean? Well, for most of us, when we think of witness, we think of a law court scene where somebody comes and they give testimony. They give testimony to the truth of what they've seen with their own two eyes through spoken word, right? And Jesus most certainly meant that when he said witness. We're to speak the truth that we've seen about the power of the crucified and risen Jesus. But if you study the word witness throughout the New Testament, its lexical range actually goes beyond that. Did you know that the Greek word for witness is actually the Greek word martis? And this is the Greek word where we actually get our English word martyr from, martyr. And by the time Revelation is written, that would be about 60 years after the birth of the church, this word for witness, martis, had actually come to mean not just people who speak about Jesus, but people who are willing to die for Jesus. 30 years before that, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews uses the word martis or witness in this way. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martis or of witnesses. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, if you read what comes before, do you know what Hebrews 12 comes after? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 comes before. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, what you'll see is that good old passage that preachers like to call the Hall of Faith. And in the Hall of Faith, one after the other, the author of Hebrews lists all of these faith heroes who did heroic things. Now, I need to go back and actually read the list, but I'm not sure. Somebody correct me on this. I don't think there are any martyrs, if you will, who die for their faith in that list. And yet, the author of Hebrews here calls them martyrs. He calls them witnesses. So what does witness mean? Well, it's not just speaking of Jesus. It's not just dying for Jesus, but it's also living faithfully for Jesus. So here's a much more well-rounded definition, I believe, according to the New Testament, for what it means to be a witness. It means to offer evidence for the truth in word, in life, and in death. Now, what did this look like in the early church? Well, it's fascinating. There is a social scientist named Rodney Stark. I think he actually holds the distinguished chair professorship of social sciences right now at Baylor University. And Professor Stark put himself on the map in 1996 when he wrote this book called The Rise of Christianity. The Rise of Christianity. The subtitle, I'm not sure if you can see it, is How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in Just a Few Centuries. What we're talking about today. What were the key ingredients that allowed the church to explode? Fascinating topic, right? Now, here's what makes his study, his research, even more fascinating. When Stark wrote this in 96, he was not a Christian. He's since converted to Christianity, I would suggest to you, because of his research and how it worked on his heart. But in 96, when he put this research together and published it, his aim was to do so apart from any religious explanation. He did not want there to be any divine engine. He did not want there to be any Holy Spirit explanation. He did not want there to be any supernatural power behind the rise of the church. No, he wanted to look at the purely human social science facts of what was unique about the Christian community that allowed them to grow. Are you interested? These are the kind of things I like nerd out on. So all right, here was his thesis. At a 30,000 foot level, this is his thesis. Stark says, here's how they did it. Conversion to new deviant religious groups, which is what Christianity was. So he says conversion to new devious religious groups, occurs when people have or develop stronger attachments to members of the group than they have to non-members outside of the group. Let me read that to you again, okay? Because it's actually a pretty simple principle, but he uses kind of academic language here. So follow with me. He says conversion to new deviant religious groups, which is what Christianity was in the first century. It was new. It was a deviant religious group, different than the others around it. Conversion to those sorts of groups occurs when the people outside the group develop stronger attachments to the people inside the group than people outside the group. Are you following me? Basically, this is what Stark says. Stark says that Christianity's success in the early days had everything to do with the relationships, the quality of relationships that they built with people outside the church. Stark says evangelism was all about relationships, which is something we teach around here often. Or perhaps we could say it like this. Stark found that a relationship with Jesus usually starts with one of his followers. It was their relational infectiousness that allowed Christianity to explode. Now, in chapter 4 of his book, Stark actually focuses on epidemics that struck the Western world in the first 3 centuries. And again, his thesis there is, during these epidemics, Christians built deep relationships through this adversity. And it was able to draw people in. Two great epidemics hit the Western world, by the way, during this time. The first was the plague of Galen. This happened in the year 165. It was during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Some scholars believe it was perhaps smallpox. It lasted 15 years in duration, killed up to a third of the population, including the Caesar, including Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who died in the year 180. The next epidemic hit about 100 years later. It was in the mid-third century. It was perhaps the measles. At its peak, about 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome. Dionysius, a church father, actually said, there is not a house in which there is not one dead. So lots of folks dying. And many of the church fathers from this time actually thought that these epidemics contributed to the continued growth of the church. Now, I believe they were right, because it was within about 50 years of this second epidemic that Constantine became the emperor and Christianity, for all practical purposes, became the national religion of the Roman Empire. So the question is what did the Christians do during a pandemic? Well, Stark says it boils down to 3 strategies. And these weren't things that I think they did intentionally. They were just being faithful. And because of their faithfulness, these 3 strategies were enacted. But there were 3 strategies that they did that built strong relationships with outsiders that pulled them in. I've diagrammed them out for you. These diagrams, aren't they so pretty? Round of applause for Jonathan Thomas on our staff. He makes these like every single week for me. And I'm just like, I usually sketch them on a piece of paper and he can't even read my handwriting and then he turns them into something beautiful. But here are the 3 aspects. First, he says, first, they had a love for the outsiders. And by love for outsiders, he means there was a self-sacrificial compassion that reached beyond tribe. Second, they had a commitment to the church, which was this familial devotion to one another. And third, they had hope in their deity, a fearless trust in the promises of God. And you can see relationally how this impacted the different circles of the Christians. One impacted their relationships with non-Christians, the other their relationship with Christians, the other their relationship with God vertically rather than horizontally. But it was these 3 relational strategies that made them so attractive. Let's walk through each of them in turn. First, love for the outsider. Christians had this self-sacrificial compassion that reached beyond tribe. And if you read some of the historical accounts of how Christians navigated this these epidemics, what you'll see is that they went to great lengths to care for the sick among their midst. Dionysius, Christian bishop from Alexandria, wrote this in the year 260. And I've read this to you before, but it's worth reading again. He writes, at the first onset of the disease, non-Christians pushed sufferers away and fled from their families, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to escape the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But most Christians showed unbounded love, never sparing themselves, but thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many, in nursing and curing others, got sick themselves and died instead of the people they tended to. Now, what's the point of this? Is the point of this that we should all go and start nursing in COVID units and die for the non-Christians? No, they lived in a pre-medicine age, right? But the point of this is, it's simple. These Christians were willing to sacrifice anything in order to help the sick. And apparently it worked. Modern medical experts say that just basic nursing in this ancient pre-medicine era could increase one's chance of living by 2/3. We're talking about just offering water and food, helping someone sleep and remain comfortable, cleaning their wounds, could help them survive by 2/3. And people did survive. And when they survived and they realized their own families, their pagan priests, had tucked tail and ran, and it was the Christians who stayed and cared for them, well, guess what? They were quite ready and willing to convert. Now, this is a Christian distinctive, this idea that we're not just supposed to love people in tribe, but we're supposed to love people outside the tribe. This was not something that was popular back then until the Christians made it so. There's this interesting word that's used twice in the New Testament, I think that gets at the heart of this this love that reaches beyond tribe. It's the word philoxenia. The Apostle Paul uses it like this in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints, or in other words, like love on the people in the church. And then he says, also extend hospitality to strangers, love on those outside of the church. Now, the phrase hospitality to strangers is actually the Greek word philoxenia. Philoxenia, it's one Greek word. And that Greek word has two component parts, philo, or phileo, which means love, and xenia, xenos, which means the other, the stranger, the outsider. So what does Paul instruct the church in Rome to do? Love the insider, but also make sure you love the outsider. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's used this way. It says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. There it is, philoxenia. For some who have done this, have entertained angels without realizing it. Now that's an interesting one. Scriptures actually say a lot about angels and demons and spiritual forces, which is beyond the scope of this sermon. But what does the author of Hebrews suggest here? Well, he suggests that for some of us, the closest we'll ever get to an angel this side of heaven is loving a stranger. And the Christians were good at this, committed to this. So much so that by the time of Julian the Apostate's reign, I think he took over around 331, their reputation for compassion had spread around the entire empire. Look at what the emperor wrote to one of his pagan priests. He's angry here. He's like, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by our priests, the impious Galileans, that was his nickname for the Christians, the impious Galileans observed this and they devoted themselves to benevolence. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. Like he's mad at her. He's mad at the Christians for loving so well outside their tribe. Now, why did they do this? Luke chapter 6, because many places Jesus makes it clear. Jesus says, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners do that. Love your enemies, he says. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. And then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Strategy number one, love the outsiders. Let your compassion reach beyond tribe. Here's strategy number two, commitment to the church, commitment to the church. Christians had a familial devotion to one another. Now, another interesting New Testament fact. Did you know that the word allelon, which means one another, is used approximately 100 times in the New Testament to talk about how the church should care for each other? I'll give you just a few examples. John says we should love one another. Paul says we should welcome one another. James says we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Paul says we should become slaves to one another, bear one another's burdens, not lie to one another. In fact, did you know that 4 of the 100 uses of one another are that we should kiss one another within the church? Which is actually a terrible idea during a pandemic. But you get my point, right? We're supposed to be one anothering one another. So not only were Christians self-sacrificially compassionate to those outside the church, but they were self-sacrificially compassionate to those inside the church as well. They had this family connection, and that was important during an epidemic because a lot of people lost family. They were abandoned by their family. They were widowed or orphaned because of the sickness, and they turned to a community that they knew they would be embraced within. Jesus described the family of God like this once in Matthew 12. It says, Jesus was speaking to the crowd. His mothers and brothers stood outside and they wanted to talk to him. Let us talk to Jesus. He's family. Someone told Jesus, your mom and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. They're family. And Jesus said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and he said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother, is my sister. Now, that's two. That's strategy number two. They had a love for the outsider. They had a commitment to the insider, a commitment to the church. Here's a third strategy. They had hope. Hope in their deity, a fearless trust in the promises of God. So back to Rodney Stark for a second. In his book, in this chapter, chapter 4, he actually asks his readers to do a thought experiment with him. So that thought experiment for you. I want you to pretend that you're a pagan during one of these epidemics. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Here's what you would think. Pretend you're a pagan. Here we are, he writes, in a city stinking of death. All around us, our friends and family are dropping. And we can never be sure if or when we will fall sick as well. Now, in the midst of such appalling circumstances, he writes, humans are driven to ask why. Why is this happening? Why them and not me? Will we all die? Why does the world exist anyways? What's going to happen next? What can we do? Now, if we are pagans, he says, we probably already know that our priests profess ignorance. They do not know why the gods have sent such misery, or if the gods are involved or even care. Worse yet, many of our priests have fled the cities, as have the highest civil authorities and the wealthiest families, which just adds to the disorder and suffering. He then says, suppose that instead of being a pagan, you were one of the Greek philosophers. Even if we reject the gods and profess one or another school of Greek philosophy, we still have no answers, he writes. And then he says this, he says, the contents of Christian and pagan beliefs were different. They were just different. Their theologies were different in ways that greatly determined not only their explanatory capacities, but also their relative capacities to mobilize human resources. Now, what is he saying? Well, that's just a skeptic, academic, sort of nerdy way of saying that the Christians and their worldview, their theology, their doctrine provided the spiritual and theological resources to console people and to help people endure. Christianity gave its people a hope that didn't just bear hard times, but turned hard times into glory. Here's what Stark says. He basically says, Christians, they had a hope in the future. Based in the past, that changes the way that we approach adversity in the present. And that worldview was attractive. It was attractive to the outsider who felt lost during adverse times. All right, so quick review back to the graphic. Check it out one last time. Screenshot it, write it down, whatever. An American church, let me ask you a question. How about it? How about it? What if we threw ourselves into building this sort of enduring witness during these adverse times? I would contend that a church like this right here maximizes its evangelistic potential. This is what a truly evangelistic church looks like. So how about it? What if we could build this sort of witness in us? Now, here at the Love the Ville Church, I believe we are well on our way. But we always have areas in which we should be confessing, addressing, repenting, and improving on. So what I want to do is I want to take our diagram here, and for the rest of our time, I just want to give you three simple words, three pieces of homework that will help us improve in each one of these relationship building strategies that allowed the early church to explode. First, love for the outsider, love for the outsider. If I were to give you a word that could help us improve in our love for the outsider, loving beyond tribe, it would be this word right here, accommodation, accommodation. Allow me to explain with a story. Rosaria Butterfield was a postmodern academic who was not a big fan of Christianity. But today, she is now an evangelical, homeschooling mom, and pretty famous Christian writer, which is a pretty radical conversion. How did it happen? Well, in her pre-Christian days, she wrote a scathing article of Promise Keepers, which is a men's movement that packs out stadiums in order to teach men how to be more like Jesus. When she wrote the article, she started getting the letters rolling in. And the letters fell in one of two categories she found. They were either really, really encouraging or really, really hateful. And so what she did was she would take the letters and she just made two piles on her desk. There was a pile for all the affirming letters, and then there was a pile for all the hate mail. Until one day, she received a letter that she didn't know which stack to put in. It was a letter from a local pastor who did not agree with her, who challenged her, who asked her hard questions about her beliefs that she'd never thought of before. It certainly didn't fall in the encouragement pile, but it didn't fall in the hate pile either, because he did it in a way that was kind and civil, that respected her and respected her arguments, that honored her and made her think. So which pile should she put it in? Well, she didn't know. It's literally sat on her desk for a week, just bugging her, until finally she picked up the phone and she called this local pastor. Over time, the two of them built a friendship. And eventually, he invited her into his home. And when he invited her into his home, he created this environment of accommodation, honor, compassion, love. He turned off his air conditioning because he knew she had strong beliefs about the environment. He created a meal for her that was sensitive to her dietary restrictions and beliefs. And he loved her. Loved her well. And it was that relationship with that pastor that Rosaria would tell you led to her first steps towards a relationship with Jesus, all because he was willing to accommodate to her. Now, I want you to notice, this pastor did not accommodate the truth. He did not water down, hollow out, or shallow out the truth. But he accommodated everything else. He accommodated his antagonism and his tone. He accommodated his privileges and rights. He accommodated his preferences and comforts in order to reach her. He accommodated that which was non-essential in order to share with her that which was truly essential. And I wonder what would happen if we would embody that principle of accommodation with those outside of our belief system. Here's what accommodation looks like. Accommodation means sacrificing your preferences, your comforts, your rights, and your outrage to honor another. And I wonder what this principle could look like played out in our country right now. Wonder what this principle of accommodation would look like if we applied it to the conversation around masks in public spaces. You guys already know probably how I feel about this. My two cents, I am thankful for religious liberty, no doubt. In fact, I think religious liberty should be protected in our country. I'm thankful that it always is protected in our country. But just because it should always be protected doesn't mean it should always be exercised. First Amendment should never take precedence over the great commandment to love neighbor for the Christian. I believe that's what accommodation looks like, played out in the public square. What would accommodation look like if we applied it to our discussions about reopening church or reopening the economy? What would accommodation look like if we applied it to our political conversations with political others? What would accommodation look like if we applied it to our conversations with our black and brown neighbors, if we showed them the care and the empathy that comes with it? I think it could change our relationships. Here's the second word. First, accommodation. Second, for our commitment to the church, our relationships within the church, I would give you the word unity today. Unity. We need to rediscover unity in Christ. Fact is, I've read more than one article in the last month that said one of the number one obstacles to evangelizing those outside of the church is the dysfunction and disunity within the church, particularly around politics and partisanship. Everything has to be politicized. Everything has to be this side or left. Okay? And this is not just the white, right-leaning evangelical church. This is also true of the younger, progressive, left-leaning contingent in the church. Everybody hates the other side. They're obsessed with the other side, and they're obsessed with tearing down the other side. So I guess my question is this, really. Okay, are we family or not, church? Are we brothers or sisters or not? Because if we're family, then let's love like family. Let's stick together like family. Let's fight like family. Heck, man, okay, you know how family fights. Just think back to this past Christmas. You have it out. You speak the last 10%, and then at the end of the day, you sit around the table, you share some Christmas ham and some corn pudding, and you move on with it. Okay, you tell the truth to your family, no doubt. You probably tell the truth to your family at that Christmas dinner after two glasses of eggnog like you tell the truth to no one else. But then at the end of the day, everybody puts on the matching Christmas sweaters, we smile, and we take the family picture because we're family. We're united by blood. You're stuck with family. Family's forever. So Christians, let me just say that again. Family's forever. It's forever. You know, last time I checked, there's only one entrance requirement into heaven, and that's Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So I got some really bad news for you today. Bad news. There are some people who professed Jesus as their Savior and their Lord who also intend on voting for Trump again in 2020. They're Christians. And you're going to be stuck with them forever. I got some really bad news, y'all. There are some cold-blooded Democrats who have gone under the baptismal waters and said it is only by Jesus' grace that I am saved. And so guess what? You're going to be stuck with them forever. Forever. Okay, you've got like independents and libertarians and Green Partiers. You've got people from completely different political systems and completely different time periods who have placed their eternal fate in the mercy, in the hands of Jesus. And you're going to be stuck with them forever. So there is no kingdom of this world that should ever separate the kingdom of God. It's time for us to wake up to this. Christian Democrats, this means that you need to realize you have more in common with Christian Republicans than you do non-Christian Democrats. Christian Republicans. This means you must realize that you have more in common with Christian Democrats than you do non-Christian Republicans if you really believe your identity in Christ. That which unites us is far greater than that which divides us. So Christians, we got to figure this out. And remember, you got two ears and one mouth to do it with. Unity, y'all. We should pursue it. John 17, Jesus says it's one of the most powerful evangelistic tools that we have. Which leads us to the last word I'd give you. We have to have accommodation with outsiders, unity with insiders, and courage when it comes to our relationship with God. Courage. This sort of fearless trust in his promises. Now, let me say this real quick, okay? Because you should know this. You've heard me talk about this before. I absolutely loathe the persecution complex that some American Christians have. Because I've talked to too many of my brothers and sisters around the world who are being thrown in prison, ripped away from their families, killed, murdered senselessly for their faith. So compared to them, our persecution here in America is quite soft. However, I will grant you this. We are experiencing increasing social pressure in America for being Christians. Oh, you're a Christian. You ever seen that one before? Or, oh, you believe in Christianity? I couldn't believe some of the things you guys believe. Some of us work in industries or are in an industry and at a level of the org chart where if we bring too much of our Christianity into the workplace, you'll actually get disciplined by HR or pushed out altogether. So there is this increasing sense of social pressure, angst, if you will. And that requires for us to step up with courage. I read this article recently that I think sums it up really well. Long article, stick with me though, because it's worth it. David French writes, as our culture changes, secularizes, and grows less tolerant of Christian orthodoxy, which is what we're seeing, I'm noticing a pattern in many of the people, the Christians in particular, who fall away. They're retreating from faith, not because they're ignorant of its key tenets and lack the necessary intellectual and theological depth, but rather because the adversity of adherence to increasingly countercultural doctrine grows too great. Put another way, the failure of the church isn't so much of catechesis, but of fortification, of building the pure moral courage and resolve to live your faith in the face of cultural headwinds. In my travels around the country, one thing has become crystal clear to me. Christians are not prepared for the social consequences of these profound cultural shifts, especially in more secular parts of the nation. They're afraid to say what they believe, not because they face the kind of persecution that Christians face overseas, but because they're simply not prepared for any meaningful adverse consequences in their careers or with their peers. C.S. Lewis famously said that courage is the form of every virtue at its testing point. Love that. In practical application, this means that no person truly knows if he possesses any virtue until it's tested. Do you think you're loving? Well, you'll know you truly love another person only when loving that person is hard. Do you think you're truthful? Well, you'll know only when telling the truth hurts. Soldiers are familiar with this phenomena. Most men who travel to the battlefield believe themselves to be brave, but they know they're brave only if they do their duty when their life is on the line. So are you faithful? He asks, are you faithful? Well, I'd submit that you don't know until that faith is truly tested. Either in one, dramatic moments of crisis, we're living in a dramatic moment of crisis, or two, in the slow, steady buildup of worldly pressure and secular scorn. And we're living in that one as well. Which is why right now the need of the hour is courage. You know, Jesus flips the way we see human life in Luke chapter 6. Kingdoms of this world operate one way. Kingdom of God operates a different one. Jesus once said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they defame you on account of the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." Now, have you ever thought about that before? According to Jesus, ultimate blessing is found in suffering. According to Jesus, our very best witness to the world may be being persecuted by some in the world. According to Jesus, ultimate blessing is found in hunger, and weeping, and poverty, and persecution, and being canceled by the people around you. And you know why? Because Jesus knows that it's in those moments you have to have courage. You have to fearlessly place your trust in the promises of God that He will work things out and that justice and love will prevail in the end. Now, fortunately for us in Christ, in Jesus and His cross, we see exactly what this looks like. in human flesh. To have courage. To fearlessly trust in God's promises. We see Jesus impoverished. As they take his humanity, his dignity, every personal possession that he has from him. The Roman soldiers literally took his clothes. We see Jesus hungry, thirsty, deprived on the cross as he cries out, "I thirst." We see Jesus weeping and in agony, sorrow on the cross as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we see Jesus reviled, persecuted, and defamed on the cross by his religious leaders and political authorities. And yet we see his courage. We see his fearless trust in the promises of God. And we see his enduring witness shine bright. See, in that moment on the cross, Jesus turned a symbol of torture into a symbol of hope and salvation that have transformed the lives of many. We saw an enduring witness. As on the cross, he didn't just bear the hardest of times, but he turned it to glory. And my prayer is that we, church, would have the same attitude of Christ Jesus during the hard times we're faced with today.